an Amish family that lived in northeastern Indiana decided to take their first ever trip to the big city, Indianapolis, to see the modern advances of life. They were endlessly intrigued, but especially impressed when they walked into the tall atrium at the downtown Hilton Hotel. After they'd looked around a bit, Pa said to Ma and to their son, "You wait here. I'm going to go get us some food to eat. I'll be back." So Ma and Sonny sat down, watched the people, and could not help but be intrigued by the bank of elevators. They'd never seen an elevator before, had no idea what that contraption was for. They watched with great interest as an elderly man on a walker with a pouchy stomach, a bald head, wrinkly skin, edged his way into an elevator. The door closed. The lights began to go off sequentially above the elevator doors, all the way across, then all the way back again. And after several minutes, a bell rang. The doors opened, and out walks a drop-dead gorgeous young man with jet black hair, classic good looks, and an incredible physique. Ma turns to Sonny and says, "Go get your Pa." Have you ever wished that you could be a more beautiful version of yourself? Not so much physically, but I'm talking about personally. I mean beauty of spirit. That's what we're going to talk about today. How can I become the most beautiful version of myself? You know how sometimes you will encounter someone who just seems to have a certain transcendence about them? The kind of person who gives off light instead of absorbing it, who lifts up the people around them instead of draining them, who rises above circumstances instead of being victimized by circumstances. As Pastor David mentioned, this past week we lost a beloved member of our church family, Melissa Humrickhaus. Back in January, she was diagnosed at age 42 in the middle of life with a young wife and two young children, diagnosed with a particularly aggressive form of brain cancer. Surgery in February brought a brief reprieve, but before long things started getting gradually worse again, ultimately culminating in random and disabling seizures. The handwriting was on the wall. It would have been so easy for Melissa to have become bitter. It would have been so easy for her to be consumed with how unfair life is. It would have been so easy for her to withdraw back into herself, to shroud herself in darkness, to allow fear and anxiety to control her every thought. But that's not what she did. She remained relentlessly positive, quick to smile, quick to laugh, sometimes even at the indignities of the illness that she was going through. Did she experience fear, anxiety, questions? Of course. But she was determined to rise above that. She was determined to focus on the positive, what she had, and to make beautiful memories. A magnificent trip to Florida with her kids one last time. A trip overnight to the Embassy Suites hotels to celebrate her wedding anniversary with her spouse, Sarah, one last time, just a few days before she passed. There was that day when I was over there visiting and somebody brought some kittens over. Melissa, Sarah, the kids wanted to see the kittens, and so as we talked, a little kitten rested on Melissa's chest and cuddled with Melissa. Estella, her daughter, was snuggled up there next to her. And then, of course, there was Melissa's celebration of her love for bacon, which is a whole nother story. In Melissa Humrick House, I saw an uncommon courage. As Nelson Mandela once said, courage is not the absence of fear, it's the ability to move beyond it. In Melissa Humrick House, I saw what the Bible calls a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that can rise above it in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. I think it is no exaggeration to say that Melissa Humrick House managed to become the most beautiful version of herself, the kind of person that when you were around her, you found yourself thinking, I want what she has. What did she have? Short of a magical encounter with an elevator, how can I become the most beautiful version of myself? Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, you came to show us the truth about the way to life. May the meaning of your words become clearer to us today than ever before, so that we can embrace them and so that we can live them. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. As we dive deep into your words today, Jesus, grow our understanding. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So today we're launching a new sermon series called Encounters with Christ, beginning today with what may be the single most famous encounter anyone ever had with Jesus. You heard Duty read the gospel story a few moments ago, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, covertly in the darkness of the night. Nicodemus himself was a respected religious leader, but apparently he sensed somewhere deep within himself that something critical was still missing in his spiritual journey. Jesus wastes no time getting down to brass tacks with Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Amen. There it is. Perhaps the most famous term Jesus ever coined. You must be born again. It's a term that you hear tossed about a lot in certain church circles. It's a term that's given rise to 1,000 Christian cliches and even more Christian bumper stickers. Sometimes people will look you in the eye and ask, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Are you? What does it really even mean? Today, let's wrestle with these words of Jesus. Let's take this story apart and put it back together again to see if we can deepen our understanding, not of the cliches around being born again, but about what Jesus was critically trying to communicate in this gospel passage. Getting clearer on what Jesus is saying here begins with actually understanding another key term he uses in this passage, the kingdom of God. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. So the whole purpose, according to Jesus, of being born again is so that we can see the kingdom of God. What does that term, kingdom of God, mean? Think about it this way. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where someone rules. So the kingdom of God is a place where God rules. We naturally tend to assume that that is a reference to our future with God in heaven. And clearly, heaven is a place where God rules. Clearly, heaven is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. But this term, kingdom of God, is not only referring to something that we will experience in the future. We know this because of what Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. You see, they were assuming that the kingdom of God was exclusively a future event. Jesus, when do you think it's going to be coming? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or oh, there it is, over there. For in fact, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is, present tense, the kingdom of God is within you. Your heart can be a kingdom of God if you allow God to rule there. Amen. Your family can be a kingdom of God. Your workplace could be a kingdom of God. This church can be a kingdom of God if we allow God to rule here. So what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 is how we can experience life with God now and in the future. How can I live in the beauty of the presence of God now and in the future? The answer to that question, according to Jesus, is you can't unless you are born again. That term born again really threw Nicodemus for a loop. Nicodemus says in verse 4 to Jesus, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can anyone enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus was taking Jesus too literally, and therefore he completely missed the point. But actually, I'm kind of glad Nicodemus did miss the point, because in the question that Nicodemus asked here, I think implicit in his words is a really important insight. When Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can anyone be born after growing old? What I hear in that is an implicit recognition of how incredibly hard it is to change after the basic patterns of our life have been established. Psychologists tell us that who we are and how we relate to life is basically set by the time we're 12 years old, 10 years old, maybe as early as 5 years old. DNA coupled with formative life experiences create deeply ingrained patterns of thought and behavior that become really, really, really hard to change. We all know it. We all experience it. You've probably seen those ever-present TV commercials about becoming your parents. Have you seen them? All of us, as life stretches out before us, as we make our way through life, we begin to notice how much we uncannily resemble our parents, especially as we age. I hate it when I see some old person, then realize I went to high school with them. You ever do that? You see somebody and say, boy, they're old. Oh, we're the same age. None of us ever thinks of ourselves as old, but I'm getting up there. And the older I get, the more clearly I see how much I'm like my parents. My mom's now deceased, but my dad is 89 years old. My dad did not retire until he was 77 years old. My dad was a workaholic. Guess what? So am I. I can see it. It's me. And it's so hard to change. My dad has the uncanny ability to watch endless loops of cable news. Guess what? So can I. When I call my dad each evening to check in on him, I'll usually ask, so what did you have for dinner? Every night it's the same answer. I had some beets and some cookies. He eats pickled beets almost every night. And he loves it. He enjoys it. Guess what? I have the same capacity to eat the same thing over and over and over again and love it. If you've been around here a while, you know that about me. Every morning my breakfast is the same, a bowl of blueberries and a bowl of oatmeal washed down with some V8 juice and one cup of Ghirardelli mocha hot chocolate, which is so divine. And for lunch every day, the same thing, tuna out of a can on a toasted English muffin with a slice of cheese and some mustard, some salad greens on the side, and one Voortman sugar-free oatmeal cookie, which also tastes very good. Every day the same thing. I don't do that to torture myself. I love it. I enjoy it. You may say, Jeff, that is so weird. I know. I can see how very weird that is.
Amen.
But that doesn't mean I can change it. It's who I am. You catch my drift? Maybe you're someone who struggles with anger, and you can see what a destructive force that is in your life, but that doesn't mean you can change it. Maybe you're someone who tends to see things always from a pessimistic perspective, and you know how much that hurts you in your life, and you wish you could change it, but that doesn't mean you can. Maybe you're somebody who has an unhealthy relationship with food, or an unhealthy relationship with money, or an unhealthy relationship with relationships, and you wish you could change that, and you've tried to change it, but it doesn't mean you can. But then along comes Jesus saying that we can't see the kingdom of God unless we undergo a change so fundamental it's like being born again. And with Nicodemus, we cry out in despair, how can anyone be born after having grown old? The answer Jesus gives to that question is the core truth he wants to share with us in today's scripture passage. Verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Stop there. Being born of water, that's a reference to your physical birth. When it was time for you to be born, your mother's water broke and you were born. You were born of water in the mind of the ancients. But Jesus says, that's not enough. That won't get you where you want to go. You also need to experience a second birth. You need to be born of what Jesus calls spirit. Verse 6, what's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of spirit is spirit. Here Jesus is reminding us that there is a power around, over, above us, within us. There is a power greater than anything we've ever encountered in our physical reality. We can't see it, but we can experience it. It's a power so great. It has the potential to change even the most deeply ingrained negative patterns of thought and behavior within us. And that power, according to Jesus, is spirit. True story. Kumar, a Christian in India, wanted to share his life in Christ with others. So he invited 13 of his friends to come to his home on Christmas Eve to watch a Billy Graham evangelistic telecast. This was several decades ago. That evening, none of his friends showed up. Kumar was so disappointed. He began to pray, God, why? I thought I did what I was supposed to do, and not one person responded. And as Kumar wrestled with God in prayer, he began to get a compelling sense that he was supposed to immediately call his brother-in-law and invite his brother-in-law and his brother-in-law's family to come to his home the next night to watch the next night's Billy Graham evangelistic telecast. It was easier said than done because his brother-in-law had no phone. So Kumar called a neighbor of his brother-in-law, said it was an emergency, asked his neighbor to go bring his brother-in-law to the phone. When his brother-in-law came to the phone, Kumar invited him and his family to travel to his house. They were lived quite a distance away, to come to his house so that they could watch the Billy Graham telecast the next night. His brother-in-law said, "We can't afford the bus tickets." Kumar said, "If you can borrow the money, I'll reimburse you." To Kumar's amazement, his brother-in-law agreed. At dawn the next morning, they get on a bus, a 13-hour bus ride. They arrive at Kumar's house that evening in time to watch the Billy Graham telecast. Afterward, Kumar shared with his brother-in-law and his family his own spiritual journey and then said to them, "Do you want to invite Jesus into your heart?" Kumar says his brother-in-law began to weep. His brother-in-law told him, "I recently lost my job at the tea company, the tea factory where I work. And we were living in company housing, so they gave us a notice that we would soon be evicted from company housing. We were going to be destitute, out on the streets, without a job, impoverished, homeless, street people. Yesterday," Kumar's brother-in-law told him, "we had a conversation as a family, and we decided we were going to end it the next day, Christmas Day, group suicide. But last night you called and invited us out of the blue, and to us that was a sign that God hadn't given up on us, that there was reason for hope. Yes, we want to invite Jesus into our heart." Kumar was dumbfounded. Kumar thought one thing was going on, another thing was going on. Kumar thought his plans were defeated, but God's Spirit was working something even greater. Things going on, a power greater than we will ever encounter in our physical reality, cannot be seen, but it can be experienced, and it has the potential to change things. It even has the potential to change the most deeply ingrained negative patterns of thought and behavior within us. This is what Jesus calls spirit. We must be born of this power. We must be born of spirit, which of course raises the question, how do I get born of the Spirit? I warn you, you're not going to like Jesus' answer. Because essentially Jesus says, "We don't know. It's a mystery." Look at Jesus' words in verse 8. "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Greek word for wind is the same Greek word for spirit. So Jesus was playing on the words, and he's saying that to the ancients, the wind was a mystery. They could feel it. They could experience its power. They had no idea where it came from, where it went, what made it work. Here, Jesus is saying that being reborn in the Spirit is like that. We wish we could dissect it, diagram it, and come up with a simple 4-point outline. First you do this, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this, and voila, you will be reborn in the Spirit. But here Jesus is saying, it's far more mystical than that. There are some churches that will tell you that the best way to be born again, to be born into the Spirit, is to respond to an altar call. I have seen people respond to an altar call, and it ignites within them a process of amazing change. But I've seen other people respond to altar calls, and it changes nothing. Some churches will tell you that the best way to be born again is to pray the sinner's prayer using certain key words, almost like they're magic words. And I've seen people pray the sinner's prayer, and it ignites within them a process of spiritual transformation. But I've seen other people pray that same prayer, and it changes nothing in them. Some churches give you the impression, will tell you, that the best way to be born again is to go through confirmation class and then to get baptized. And I've seen people go through that process, and it ignites within them a process of genuine spiritual transformation. But I've seen others go through that same process, and it changes nothing. Some people when they encounter the Spirit of God and experience immediate dramatic change. For others, it's an almost imperceptible gradual process that happens over a long period of time. Donald Miller, in his best-selling book, Blue Like Jazz, says, too much of our time is spent trying to chart God on a grid, and too little time is spent allowing our hearts to feel awe. By reducing Christian spirituality to formulas, we deprive our hearts of wonder. Remember, being spiritually reborn is a miracle. By definition, miracles cannot be logically explained. We want to logically understand so we can tell somebody how you get reborn in the Spirit. Logic will fail us. Bubba was a good old boy who decided that to advance himself in life, he needed to get some more education. So he went to the local community college, met with an admissions advisor. After the advisor had talked to Bubba a little bit, he said, Bubba, I think you should start off by registering for a class in logic. I think it would help you a lot. Logic, Bubba says, what's logic? The advisor says, well, let me give you an example. Bubba, the advisor says, do you own a weed whacker? Yeah, Bubba says. Aha, the advisor says. From that, I can logically deduce that you probably also have a yard. Well, yes, Bubba says, I do have a yard. And the advisor says, from that, I can logically deduce that you probably also have a house. I do, Bubba says. That's amazing. And since you have a house, the advisor says, I can logically infer from that you probably also have a wife. I do, Bubba says. Her name is Betty Lou. That's amazing stuff. He says, sign me up for logic. Later that day at his favorite watering hole, Bubba's having a conversation with his buddy Cooter. He tells Cooter that he's going to take a class in logic at the community college. Logic, Cooter says, what's that? Bubba says, I'll give you an example, Cooter. Cooter, he says, do you own a weed whacker? No, Cooter says. Bubba smiles and says, you're gay, ain't you? We love logic. Did you have to explain that to George? We love logic. We think logic can do anything, explain anything. But to our frustration, here Jesus tells us that logic is not going to enable us to figure out how we can be reborn in the Spirit. It's a miracle. And by definition, miracles cannot be reduced to logic. But there is, Jesus says, a common denominator that cuts across and anchors every Christian conversion experience. And that common denominator is believing. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, keyword, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief in Jesus is the catalyst that sparks rebirth in the Spirit, the spiritual transformation that helps us as we grow in Christ gradually become the most beautiful version of ourselves. But beware of that word belief. Belief words are slippery things. There's belief, and then there's belief. What kind of belief triggers the spiritual rebirth process? Some churches give you the impression that believing in Jesus is about memorizing key facts about his biography and agreeing to them. Yes, I agree Jesus is Son of God. Check. Yes, I agree Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Check. Yes, I agree Jesus died on the cross. Check. Yes, I agree Jesus rose from the dead. Check. Voila, I must be saved because I believe in Jesus. But remember, Jesus' brother James tells us that the demons believe all of that, and they're not saved. It hasn't changed them. So believing in Jesus in a sense that is transformative is not just about studying and knowing who he is. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Think about it this way, and I'll close with this. Imagine you're a slave in the Old South in the 1850s. You're sitting in a dark room on the floor in the middle of the night with several other slaves listening to a woman named Harriet Tubman speak to you in hushed tones. She tells you how she too was once a slave but escaped, made the harrowing, dangerous trip through swamps and forests being chased by dogs, made it to the north and to freedom. But she tells you that when she got there, she felt called of God's Spirit to go back and help two of her sisters escape. So she went back into that incredible danger, got her two sisters, and led them out. But when she got her two sisters out, the Spirit of God called her to go back and find and help her elderly parents escape. And so she did that. Harriet Tubman tells you how God's Spirit kept calling her to go back into danger and rescue and lead others to escape bounties on her head, hounds chasing after her and those that she was leading to escape, hiding in swamps, danger everywhere. Yet she kept going back and leading people out again and again and again, she tells you, till it's almost 300 people that she had led to freedom. And now she's sitting there in this dark room and she says to you, I'm leaving tonight. I can get you out. Are you coming with me? Do you believe in me? And you must decide. Now, she's not asking if you believe that she was born of certain parents. She's not asking if you believe that she has three sisters and some brothers. She's not asking if you believe she was a former slave who escaped. She's asking you, do you believe I can get you where you want to go? She's asking, do you believe in me so deeply that when we're in the swamp and the hounds are coming and you say, I think we should go right, but I say, no, we should go left. Do you believe in me so much that you will follow me where I lead you? You sit there in the dark, pondering this for a moment. Then you reach out your hand to her. You take her hand, you look her in the eye, and you say, I'm going with you. I believe in you. That's what believing in Jesus means. It means we trust him so much that we believe that he can get us where we need to go, and we will follow him. And when we think we should go right, but he says, no, you should go left, we follow him. Today, Jesus is reaching out his hand. He looks you in the eye. He says to you, do you trust me? I can show you the way, the truth, and the life. I can get you where you want to go. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Will you go with me? And you must decide. Maybe you're a spiritual seeker, and you've been thinking about Jesus. Maybe today you're finally ready to say yes. Maybe you said yes to Jesus a long time ago, but you've gotten off course and you need to get back on track and you need to say yes again. If the Spirit is stirring in your heart, make a decision. Don't just sit there. Amen. Put your hand in his hand. If we weren't in the midst of COVID, we'd have a traditional altar call today, but let's do a modified altar call today because there are decisions we need to make. And that's what I like about old-fashioned altar calls. They emphasize to us, we don't just sit there and say, oh, that sounds good, and then we go on. There are decisions pivotal decisions to make in our life. So, for those who are here in the sanctuary, there's a decision form on the back of your worship bulletin. If you're making a decision for Jesus today, you can fill that out and leave it in the blue jar at the usher's desk. And one of our pastors will reach out to you this week, schedule a time, and we'll talk about where you are in your journey and what the next steps are. Or if you're here in the room at the end of this service, Deacon Luann will be up here and Robert Ferguson will be up here. And if you want to come up and pray with someone, you can do that. For those who are participating online, you can respond online at lifejourney.church/links. Go to that simple link. Did I skip past it? There we go. You can go to lifejourney.church/links, and there you'll find a button, a green button, as I recall, that's response form. Scroll down that response form, and you'll find a spiritual decision place. And if you fill that out, one of our pastors will reach out to you. We'll schedule a time to talk. If the Spirit is stirring in your heart, respond. Today, I'm inviting you to say yes to Jesus, to begin the process of becoming the most beautiful version of yourself. Do you want to have the kind of courage that Melissa Humrick House exhibited as she was facing her own mortality? Do you want to have the kind of joy that she could have even in the midst of life's greatest tribulations? Do you want to have the peace that surpasses understanding? Having that kind of peace is a miracle that only comes from spiritual rebirth. So why not get started today on becoming the most beautiful version of yourself? Jesus is calling. Give us the courage to respond. Amen.